When we come to Psalm 130, it begins similarly to how last week's psalm began. You may remember that Psalm 129, the first three verses, talked about Israel's oppression, and verse 3 described suffering and talked about furrows in the back, as though someone had set a plow deep in their back and they were suffering as the deep furrow was dragged. But then in the middle of the psalm, the psalmist said, "But the Lord is righteous." His outlook changed when he looked at the Lord instead of merely looking at his circumstance. And this psalm follows a similar pattern tonight in that it communicates to us this reality that there is always hope because there is God. In one of Paul's epistles, we read about those who were of Gentile nations not having been entrusted with the scriptures during Old Testament times. We read that the Gentiles were without hope, or without God and without hope in the world. Now, if you're without God, you're without hope. But as long as you have a relationship with God, there is hope. And as long as you're willing to take God at His word, there is hope. And so we find a great hope in this psalm, even though it begins with a note of sadness. Look at with me the first two verses, please. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." A psalm of degrees. In addition to being one of the psalms of degrees sung by worshipers traveling to Jerusalem, this psalm is also one of seven called penitential psalms. That would include Psalms 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. The penitential psalms begin with a cry for help, for hope, for healing, for mercy. And this is one of 10 songs of degree traditionally considered to have come from the pen of King Hezekiah. Now, there's nothing internally in the psalm that identifies it that way. And I failed today to figure out why people think that Hezekiah wrote this one. There are certain psalms that don't seem to fit with David. They seem later in the kingdom. And so I don't know if it's someone who knows the language better than I do, looks at this and the other psalms that we think are more likely from Hezekiah. Maybe they think this language resembles. I'm not sure why that tradition abounds. But there are about 10 psalms that are thought to be written by Hezekiah amongst these songs of degree, and this is one of them. But God declares that Judah never had a better king before Hezekiah and never had a better king after Hezekiah. Yet Hezekiah's rule, the way it ended, was a sad one. After God extended Hezekiah's life for 15 years, imagine that, 15 guaranteed years, God told him, "Set your house in order, you shall die and not live." And he turned toward the wall and wept and prayed. And God told Isaiah, "Go back and tell him I'm going to give him 15 more years." Imagine that. Invincible for 15 years. Plus, he said, they're going to be good years. They're going to be good years. You're going to prosper during those years. Imagine that. If you knew you had 15 guaranteed good years, Hezekiah did. But sadly, during that time that the Lord prospered him, Hezekiah was lifted up in pride in his heart. And the king of Babylon at the time sent an emissary and showed sympathy to him and also inquired as to the riches of his kingdom. And Hezekiah saw an opportunity to brag a little bit on himself. He hadn't acquired those riches for himself. God had given them. But he brought the enemy in, eventually Israel's captor, Judah's captor. He brought the enemy in and showed them all the treasuries in the house of the Lord. Showed them everything they had. And within just a few decades, of course, Babylon came and took all of those things for their own. And took the seed royal, took the princes of the land, and about four waves of deportation took them back to Babylon for over 70 years. Now, we read of God's displeasure with Hezekiah as God foretold the Babylonian captivity that would follow. It's actually recorded, imagine this, in three different passages in Scripture. It's recorded in 1 Kings, it's recorded in 2 Chronicles, but it's also recorded in Isaiah's prophecy as well. And in particular, the passage in 2 Chronicles speaks to us about the pride that seemed to be at the root of Hezekiah's bringing displeasure to the Lord. Several prophets foretold Babylon's captivity. And by the way, I should tell you that since we're not going to these passages and reading them tonight, we're just going to stay here in the psalm. When Hezekiah did this thing, God sent the prophet Isaiah back to him to say, "You remember the Babylonians because they're going to be back. And my people are going to be carried away into captivity." Now, I don't believe they were carried away into captivity just because of what Hezekiah did, because other prophets in the Old Testament prophesied for various reasons that God would be taking his children away into captivity. But Hezekiah was in danger of escalating God's chastisement of the nation because of his pride. In other words, the date to the Babylonian captivity was about to move up. But Hezekiah, had he not repented of his pride and that he showed, quote, his riches to the king of Babylon, then undoubtedly he would have seen God's chastisement in his own lifetime. But 2 Chronicles 32, verse 26 says, notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Psalm 130 could be part of Hezekiah's contrition and repentance over his sin of pride. You're going to see that not only is he down, is he, if you want to say, depressed here, all right, but you're also going to see that there's a great contrition over his iniquity and the iniquity of his nation. So Roman numeral number one tonight, I want you to see there is hope when you're down. When you're depressed, when you're, I don't want to say discouraged. I should say that discouragement is a sin, because the Bible says, be of good courage. Did you know that? All right, so you're disobeying Scripture if you're discouraged, but we all suffer disappointments, don't we? And many people feel like they can't help themselves, and they end up depressed. Now, I will tell you, I believe with all my heart that in the vast majority, if not all, of circumstances, that there, if we respond in a biblical way to the problems and the trials that come into our lives, that God can equip us and defend us against depression. We don't have to be depressed. And it doesn't take a drug not to be depressed. I know many people would react to that today. However, I would tell you that when you're not dealing with things in a biblical way, sometimes the stresses that come from that become so compounded, kind of the domino theory gets set in motion, that you may need some medical help. Now, I'm not a doctor, so I'm not advising that, but it very well may be possible that some people need some medical help out of that place. I mean, if I continue to be a glutton, then one day I will have diabetes. And I can't get certain types of diabetes you can't get rid of just because you start eating right or because you stop being a glutton. You've created a problem now that has to be addressed medically. So I understand that sometimes there is a need for medicine to help with depression, perhaps. But if we would start out by dealing with problems from the beginning in the way that God has equipped us to deal with them, with his promises and his faithfulness, then we need never reach that place where we have to be dependent upon medicine to help us get out of that dark place. But you know, so many people face discouragement, they face depression, they face those downtimes, and they just feel like there's no hope. There's no hope. But because there's God, there is hope. There is hope when you are down. Verses 1 and 2 we just read, and he says, he speaks of being in this down place. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. You ever been there before? On the bottom? And the only place to look was up, unless you were going to stare at the floor, because you're laying right there on it. And you were in the depths, and you called to him. Well, mountains, we talk about mountains and valleys sometimes. I grew up in the South, and I'm not a particular fan of Southern gospel music, but I'm familiar with quite a bit of it. And there's an old song. Some of you probably heard it before. The God on the mountain is still God in the valley, right? Okay, that's true. I'm thankful for that truth, aren't you? Mountains are impossible without valleys. Did you know that? If you've got a mountain that isn't closed in on either side by a valley, you don't have a mountain, right? It's just flat. You got to have valleys on either side to make mountains. And life is a series of ups and downs. When you're on the mountaintop, you shouldn't look down on others who are down there in that valley. They must have done something wrong to be down there in that valley. And when you're down in the valley, you shouldn't be looking down on yourself. I deserve to be here. It'll never be any better. Or looking down on your circumstances, you know, why is God doing this to me? Whether you're on the mountain or whether you're in the valley, your needs are met from above. And so again, the psalm says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. So he's in the depths, but he cries unto the Lord. He's looking above to have that need met. When you're down, there is hope. So turn your focus to the one in whom we can confidently hope. Amen. How do we redirect our focus? I'm going to give you just a simple little outline. It's not directly from this psalm, but I think it parallels what this psalm says. First of all, letter A, look up. Just look up. I'm not merely talking with your physical eyes, though I tell you that can help. I've told you before about my hammock, you know, and how I loved my hammock. My mother gave me for one birthday my treadmill, you know, $700 treadmill. And it looked great with clothes hanging all over it. I didn't use it a whole lot. I've had it long enough that I have used it a little bit more, but I don't use it like I should. But the next year she gave me something more my speed, a hammock. And I found you could hang one leg off the side and just kind of, with very little effort, just keep yourself going. But what I love about a hammock is, have you ever tried to lay it in a hammock on your stomach? That is not comfortable. Okay, that hurts the back. You'll need a chiropractor like Dr. David back there if you do that. But so he'll be buying everybody hammocks now, since he knows they'll need a chiropractor. But no, laying on your back, you lay on your back. And the reason I love the hammock is because you look up, and what I have found is none of my problems are up there. Only my helper is up there. Only my problem solver is up there. And there have been times, I don't lay in the hammock often. I probably haven't laid it in 2 years. I finally took the frame off the deck last week and just put it in the shed. I thought it just sits here and I never use it. But anyway, I have laid in that many times since my mother gave it to me almost 20 years ago during times that I was stressed. And just staring up into the sky and thinking about the vastness of creation and how it testifies to the almighty power of God. It was encouragement to me. There's hope because there's God. And to look up, but not just to look up physically. You know, Psalm 121 verses 1 and 2 say, I will lift up mine eyes into the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. Now, I will tell you that as one of the Psalms of ascent, when the psalmist said, I will lift up mine eyes into the hills, Psalm 121, those psalms of ascent or those psalms of degree were sung when worshipers were headed to Jerusalem, which was Mount Zion, right? All right, so they're headed up to Mount Zion and they're saying, I will lift up my eyes in the hills. Why? Because I'm going to worship the Lord. I'm going to meet the Lord. That's where my help is. I'm going to lift up my eyes to where He is at. So look up. That's one way to find that redirecting of focus. In Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, we find that Abraham has had a separation with his nephew Lot. Now, Lot and Abraham didn't have a problem getting along. It was the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham that could not get along. And to keep from having somebody get killed or having some kind of big problem, Abraham had a plan. He let Lot choose whichever land that he wanted, and he went one direction, and Abraham and his herdsmen went the other. But that's sad, right? Here's a group of people, group of men who aren't related to each other, and they can't get along with each other, so now blood kin are separated because of others' inability to get along. It was a sad thing. I expect that Abraham was sad about losing that fellowship with Lot. And it was during that time, Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes. Have you noticed that God knows when we need encouragement? Does He ever just give you a token for good? Did He ever just give you some encouragement right when you need it and you thought, Lord, I needed that. I am not fishing for more of these, but you can keep them coming. I don't mind fishing for them, but there have been times where I have gotten, Miss Wendy, you sent me a note just a couple weeks ago that came just at the right time. It was a piece of encouragement I needed. And Brother Kyle, you called me a month or so ago or texted me something that was just encouraging to me. And it was at a time when I needed it. You ever been there? God knew. He knows when you're down, and he can encourage you. And He did that for Abraham. He said, look up, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. He said, I know you just told Lot to go over here and he could have this land, but he said, I want you to stand on a spot, and I want you to turn, and I want you to look 360 degrees. And God said, Abraham, it's yours. Amen. Wow. If the Lord ever offers me something like that, I want to find the highest ground I can stand on to turn and look, right? And I want to do it on a clear day. Not in Ohio, though, because I don't want to have to pay the property tax. But he said, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Which that would have been encouraging to Abram. Why? He didn't have any seed, right? This is Genesis 13. This isn't Genesis 20. This isn't Genesis 22. He didn't have any seed. God said, not only am I going to give you all the land you can see, but I'm going to make sure that your heirs get it one day. What an encouragement. Here's a man who misses. He doesn't have any sons, but he had Lot, his nephew, and now he doesn't have Lot. And God said, lift up your eyes and look around you. Sometimes just lifting up our eyes and looking to the Lord and looking to his provision for us can be such an encouragement. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus instructs Jews who will face the great tribulation. Often we hear these verses quoted as instruction to Christians of the church age, but that is not at all what is being said in Luke 21 or in Matthew 24, the parallel passage. He said, when these things begin to come to pass, if you look at the things that begin to come to pass in Luke 21, where Jesus is speaking, it is a description of the things that we just read about in Revelation chapter 6. It's the first six seal judgments. Okay. He said, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus left testimony 2,000 years ago for the nation of Israel and the remnant of Israel. You remember that 144,000 Jewish evangelists that we've been reading about in Revelation on Sunday evening in chapter 7 and again in chapter 14? They're going to find this word, this good word of the Lord. That when you see these things and what they experience according to Revelation 6 will be exactly what Jesus described would happen in Luke 21. And Jesus said, when you see that start to happen, then lift up your heads. Don't hang your head down. Don't be defeated. Don't be worried. Lift up your heads. Your redemption draweth nigh. In other words, look to the Lord. He's in control. He's got this. Psalm 5 verse 3, David reminds us that we need daily resolve to direct our focus to the Lord. He said, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Now, it is not wrong to bow your head when you pray. And there's a practical reason to do that sometimes in services, especially when we're asking for a response and an invitation. But it is interesting to me that some of our traditions for prayer don't even make sense, right? We teach our children to fold the hands. Now, why do we teach children to fold the hands? Because if their hands aren't folded, they're into something they shouldn't be into. And it's dangerous to close your eyes as parents if you don't know where the kids' hands are, right? So you teach them to fold their hands, all right? But when you ask, what is prayer? It's asking, expecting to receive. You ever receive something like that? Other than a volleyball to mop on a volleyball court? You know what I mean? You don't receive with closed hands like that. You receive with open hands. And we lift up hands to the Lord. It would be perfectly fine. You won't lose your Baptist card. Okay? If you pray with your hands like this, or if you pray with your eyes like this. Now, if there's a practical reason to fold your hands or bow your head or close your eyes, fine, that's fine. But I'm just saying, we ought to look up. It'd be a wonderful thing in our personal worship time with the Lord if we looked up to Him and said, Lord, I'm coming to You. I have a need. I'm coming to You to meet that need. And remember that He can meet that need. So first of all, if we want this hope restored, if we want to change our focus, then we need to look up. Secondly, letter B, lift up your voice. Lift up your voice. Just talk to Him. When Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael away with a bottle of water. You know, as I read just one verse, you can get in trouble when you read the scripture and you just read one or two verses and you don't read around it. My mind, I'd kind of forgotten how the whole story developed. I thought, here's Abraham just being a bad guy again. Sends Hagar and Ishmael away with a bottle of water. I mean, at least it could have been Coke Zero or something. A bottle of water, really? Or some pineapple juice, something good, you know, but not a bottle of water. Abraham did exactly what God told him to do. Abraham said, it's not going to work. She can't be here. And God had a plan to take care of her. But apparently, Hagar didn't know that. And so in Genesis 21, verses 16 and 17, we read, after Abraham sent her away with that bottle of water and they had journeyed a while, she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, meaning against a good way off from Ishmael, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. He was lifting up his voice too. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. She lifted up her voice. The lad lifted up her voice. And God came to their aid. And gave a prophecy concerning Ishmael and how God would prosper him. And God did bless Ishmael. So we need to lift up our voice. And let her see, we need to listen up. Because during those times that God allows troubles in our lives, things that stir us up, things that cause us to want to hang our head down, very often God will speak to us in those times. Think of the prophet Elijah. You know, he told God he wanted to die. He didn't want to die. If he'd have slowed down, Jezebel would have caught up with him and she'd have killed him. Right? He didn't really want to die. But he told God he wanted to die. And God told him where to go, and God, he went there, and God took care of him. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, God showed himself, and God spoke to Elijah, and Elijah was listening. God had his attention. The scripture says, "Behold, the Lord passed by him, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord." And Elijah said, "Whoa." I'm quite sure he did. It's in the Hebrew there somewhere. Whoa. And then, but the Lord was not in, the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. But Elijah's still listening. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. But Elijah's still listening. And after the fire, you know, a still, small voice. You know, it's interesting to me. I can appreciate this, and I'm sure you can too. Do you know what God's main message was to him at that point? He sent him to find Elisha, a young protege and mentor that was going to be a help to Elijah. He had a help for him. At a time when this man was feeling a bit hopeless, nobody's worshiping God but me. God, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee in Israel. And he said, "Well, I want you to go find this young man who's going to be your servant, who's going to help you." God had provision for him. So listen up. During times of discouragement, during times of where you feel defeated, during times that you're down, don't fail to listen to God. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, "Well, you know, we're not going to go to church right now. We just kind of need a break from things." Look, taking a break from God is spiritual suicide.
That's right.
There are a lot of other people you could do without hearing from. You don't need to stop hearing from God. You say, "Well, I can listen to him at home." Yeah, but if you abandon his church, if you forsake his church, don't expect him to speak to you at home. Except maybe to cause you to feel the guilt that you ought to feel for not assembling with his church. The church is one of those ways and one of those places in which God will speak to you. And if you abandon it, you need not expect him to meet you on your terms. You know, you come meet him on his. And it's a wonderful thing to open your Bible at home alone and have God speak to you through the word. But God intends to speak through the church too. I don't need to tell a Wednesday night crowd that. You believe that. But listen up during those times that you're down, because God is speaking. So number one tonight, we said there is hope when you are down. But secondly, there is hope when you are defiled. I mentioned tonight Hezekiah's sin of pride. And in verses 3 through 4, notice what he says here. "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Now we'll read the other verse in just a moment. But let's look at the first part of verse 4 as well. "But there is forgiveness with thee." Let's put them together again. "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee." Don't you love that conjunction, "but"? Lord, if you're going to go start taking records of our sin, nobody's going to miss being on that record. We're all going to be there, but there's forgiveness with you. Letter A, notice the accessibility of his forgiveness. The accessibility of his forgiveness. If the Lord was to publish a list of sins and those who commit them, the thought even just makes me tremble. We'd all be ashamed. Every one of us. We wouldn't be standing around saying, "Oh, well, my sins aren't as bad as your sins." No, we'd all be running to hide. We'd all be ashamed. Instead, he's published a chronicle of the redeemed. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And in Revelation 21:27, the Bible says, "Concerning the inhabitants of the heavenly city, John wrote, there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth." We're talking about right now that there is hope even when you are defiled. Okay, the Lord has a way to deal with that defilement. And he spoke in verses 3 and 4 there about being defiled, about the iniquity. "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." This means forgiveness must be accessible. Notice the accessibility of his forgiveness. But secondly, notice the aim of his forgiveness. I'm talking about the purpose of it here. The last part of verse 4 says, that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now, I really had to kind of meditate on that a minute today. And to be honest with you, sometimes I get hung up on something and I can't figure out why it is what it is. And that's usually when I go pick up a commentary. And when it comes to Psalms, what better to pick up than David's treasury of the Psalms? So I had to pick that up to get a little help on that phrase today. So I'm just going to give you the quote from Charles Spurgeon. Why is it that he forgives us in order that we fear him? Well, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "None fear the Lord like those who've experienced his forgiving love. Gratitude for pardon," he says, "produces far more fear and reverence of God than all the dread which is inspired by punishment." We have the right view of God when we've experienced his forgiveness. When we've experienced his forgiveness. So he says, "That thou mayest be feared, I've forgiven thee." So there's hope when you're down. There's hope when you're defiled. Number three tonight, there is hope when you are dependent. Ultimately, if we would realize the hope that is to be found in him, we must be willing to depend upon him. Verses 5 and 6 express this hope. He said, "I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say, more than they that watch for the morning. I'm waiting for the Lord. Waiting can imply a lot of different things. It certainly does imply service, like we would talk about someone waiting on tables. But it also implies a direction of the attention. So we're talking a little bit tonight about how to redirect our focus. So you ever had a waiter before that wasn't really paying attention to you? You know, you've got that glass and it's empty of everything except for ice, and you set it right on the edge of the table and she walks right by. And next time she comes by, you kind of pick it up and bump it down a couple times, you know, and you say, "Hey, you," no. And eventually you hold it up and you look at her, you know, "Hey, it's empty over here." But no, you don't want an inattentive waitress or waiter. You want one that's going to be attention. You want their attention to be directed your way. When we wait upon the Lord, the idea is that that's where our attention is. Why? Because that's where we expect the hope to come from. And that demonstrates this dependence upon the Lord. You ever tried to find your hope and your help in other places? How often in our distress we despair of a change in circumstances? We say, "I guess it's just going to be like this until I die. I guess it's just going to be like this until I can retire. I guess it's just going to be like this as long as that person's living." Okay. We think, "I can't possibly have hope. I can't possibly enjoy life until God changes my circumstances." But you know, that's often not how he wants us to find his rest, through a change of circumstance. It's more through a change of outlook. We don't expect to find rest until those circumstances change, but the hope that our Lord has for us is not found in the absence of trouble. It's found in waiting on and in resting in him. Where did the disciples learn so much about peace? On a stormy sea? When Jesus stood and said, "Peace, be still." And he rebuked them for their faithlessness, because they could have had that peace even before the external factors were stilled, by trusting in him. There is hope when you are dependent. And then finally tonight, there is hope for you to declare. This is part of our testimony. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. "Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Having found his hope in the Lord, the psalmist concluded by admonishing others to hope in the Lord. The expression "plenteous redemption" seems to indicate, I found mercy and forgiveness in him, but there's enough for you too. It's plenteous mercy. You wonder how I have his peace in the midst of the trouble that I'm having, the problems that I'm having right now? Let me tell you, there's enough of his peace for you too. He has plenteous redemption. The expression "all his iniquity," did you see that? From all his iniquities in verse 8. From all his iniquities, plural, in verse 8. It shows that God's forgiveness is not only available to every person, but it's all sufficient for every sin. We've talked about this some recently, but sometimes we look at the sins of others and think, Well, I'm not sure that somebody could do that and be saved. And the only thing that would make us say something like that is pride. You know, we perch ourselves up on our little spiritual platform and we look down at somebody else and say, well, I may sin, but I'm glad I don't sin like she sins. I'm glad I don't sin like he sins. But all sin is worthy of hell. It's all worthy of punishment. The expression, all his iniquities, shows that God's forgiveness is not only available to every person, but it's sufficient for every sin. No earthly circumstance and no transgression puts you out of God's reach. There is hope for you to declare.